Let's read again from Genesis chapter 12. Let's just read together verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your own country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." Let's begin with prayer. Gracious, merciful Lord God and Father, we begin this year again coming to your word, and so thankful that we have this map, this chart before us. Thank you, Lord, that this gives us solid ground beneath our feet as we would venture forth. We pray, Father, that you'd make your word a living word to us tonight, that you would give us help and understanding, that, Lord, you would clear away all confusion and all cloudiness of mind that comes from our own sins and our own cares and worries about our lives in this world. We pray that during this hour, Lord, by the help of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to set those things to one side, to give you the very best that we have, to marshal up all our powers of attention and understanding, that, Lord, we would apply ourselves to your word this evening, and that you would come, and by your Holy Spirit, you would graciously apply your word to our hearts. We ask for your help and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the decisions that we make in life have consequences for us and for others that can last for years and years to come. Later this evening, we will be celebrating one of those, the decision that Brother Dave made 50 years ago to ask Georgia to be his wife, and the decision that she made to say yes. How thankful we are for that decision that they made all those years ago, and what blessing has flowed out to them and to many others ever since. How thankful we are for that. But before we come to that, I want us to think about one of the most important decisions that was made in the whole of the Bible, one of the most important decisions that has ever been made in the history of this world. And that is the decision that Abraham made to respond to the call of God, to leave his home and to go to a land that God would show him. What a decision that was. That was a decision that affected the course of this world, this cosmos, and the universe for time and for eternity. We wouldn't be in this place today if he hadn't made that decision. The Christian church wouldn't be here today if he hadn't made that decision. The whole plan of redemption was bound up with that decision of Abraham's to obey the call of God and to go to the land that God would show him. And so that's what I want us to do this evening, to begin a series looking at the life of Abraham. Abram, as he's called here, Abram means father. Abraham means father of many. And I want us to look at who he was and what he did, because his is a vitally important life to understand. In order to appreciate the history of this world, three major world faiths are founded on the life of Abraham. The majority of the world's population look to Abraham as the father of their faith. So just to understand the whole course of human civilization, you need to know a bit about this man. And of course, to understand the Bible as well, what a vitally important man Abraham is. 308 times he's mentioned in the Old and the New Testaments. In the book of Genesis, there are 11 chapters devoted to the time period from creation to the time of Abraham. 11 chapters, and then you get 14 chapters devoted to the life of Abraham himself. So that shows how important he is. Then you come into the New Testament, you find he's described as the father of all who believe, the father of the faithful. Paul uses him as the supreme example of justification by faith. The writer to the Hebrews gives him to us as an example of living by faith. Elsewhere, he's known as the friend of God. Jesus describes heaven as Abraham's bosom. So you can see then that Abraham is a very significant figure. Very important for us to have a good working knowledge of this man, Abraham. So that's what we're going to do for the next few weeks, God willing. We're going to look at some of the major events in the life of this man. The first being his decision that he made to leave his home, his father's house, and go to the land of Canaan. We're going to look at three things this evening: the condition, Abraham's condition, his call, and then his conduct. His condition in Ur, his call in Haran, and his conduct in Canaan. Firstly, then, his condition before he came to believe. In order to appreciate what Abraham was to become, you need to know what he was like before. And the background information to that we find at the passage at the end of chapter 11, John read for us. Let's read again verse 27. It says, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So this is Abram's family. His father was a man called Terah. He had two brothers, Nahor and Haran, and a wife called Sarah, or Sarai, as she was to begin with. And together they lived in the city of Ur. Now, Ur was in a part of the world called Mesopotamia, a part of the world that today we would know as Iraq. And the scholars tell us that Ur would have been somewhere today, maybe 200 miles south of Baghdad. There's not much there today, it's just a wasteland. But 4,000 years ago, the archaeologists tell us that this was a magnificent city. It had a population somewhere in the region of 500,000 people. It was an advanced and a prosperous place. It was a city that was known as a center for education, for maths, astronomy, and international trade. So this was a large and thriving metropolis. Maybe you think of Ur and you think of maybe a few farmers and some herds of sheep and something like that. But no. This was a large, prosperous, thriving city. A very progressive city as well. This would have been the New York or the Chicago of the LA of the day. But for all its progress and advance, it was also a city that was in the grip of idolatry. Professor Donald Wiseman wrote a paper about Ur a few years ago. He said, religion in Babylonia at this time was polytheism of the grossest type. The texts mention the name of at least 3,000 Sumerian gods, many of course titles of one deity, but this shows, however, that more than 300 distinct gods were worshipped. So it was the center for polytheism, the worship of many gods. They had at least 300 different gods. And in particular, it was known as a center for the religion of the moon god known as Nana. They had a very large temple devoted to Nana. Probably a tower, not unlike the one that was built in Babel in chapter 11. A ziggurat is what we might call it, a huge imposing edifice that winds its way up into the sky, a place where moon worshippers would congregate and they would indulge in black magic and in prostitution. Ur was a center for that. Ur was the home for that, where there was the worship of Nana, the moon god, and many others. And so you can see then that Ur, as advanced as it was, and as progressive, and fast-paced, and moving forward as it was in many ways, at the same time, also, this was a city that was in the grip of idolatry, and contained a people who were given over to idolatry. Much like today, in fact. The times have changed, haven't they? We've moved on a few thousand years. Today, people drive around in cars and not on camels. Today, people climb up skyscrapers, not ziggurats, but deep down, the human heart hasn't really changed. Deep down, the human heart is still, as Calvin said, a factory for idols. What's an idol? An idol is anything that you might worship or put in the place of God. And though the times have changed, we've moved on a few thousand years, and perhaps in Abraham's day, it would have been carved images made out of wood and stone. Today, it's baseball team, it's a movie star, a website, a blog, health club, your five-year-old wunderkind, any of these things can function as an idol. They can take the time and the place and the affection and the attention that only God himself deserves. I remember when I was a young man, I used to be very much into soccer. And I used to like bars and clubs and pubs and going out with my mates. And I would still go to church with my parents. And I would sit there in church. And even while the sermon was being preached, I would be thinking about all of those things. I'd be thinking about the next soccer match or going out with my friends. I wasn't even listening to what was being said. That's idolatry. There's no time for the one true God. And that's what Ur was like. That's what Abraham was like then. It doesn't tell us that here in Genesis, but there's an interesting cross-reference. Joshua chapter 24, where Joshua is speaking to the people, and he tells them this. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. So they served other gods. They worshipped other gods. They were devotees of Nana, the moon god. Some of his family members were actually named in connection with this moon god. Sarai, she was actually Abraham's half-sister as well. She was the daughter of Terah by another woman. But she was named after Sheratu, the wife of the moon god. So you can see Terah and his family, they were totally up to their necks in it. Absolutely immersed in the rituals and the customs of this pagan religion. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Genesis, says this: as a moon worshipper, Abraham stood atop the ziggurat, stargazing platform on night watches, and offered his obeisance. He may well have witnessed the dark side of moon worship at the silver room of Nana. So that was the pattern of Abraham's life. He was darkened spiritually. He was blinded to spiritual reality, totally immersed in all the pagan rituals and customs of this pagan religion. And yet it was into that darkness that God reached down. Into the blackness and darkness of Abraham's spiritual nights that God came down and he spoke. Stephen speaks of this in Acts chapter 7. It's another interesting cross-reference. You remember what Stephen said as he began his sermon there to the council? And he told them about the God of their fathers and how he spoke to Abraham. Do you remember how he began that? He said that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Acts chapter 7 verse 2. The God of glory appeared to him. You see the contrast? Here is Abraham up to his neck in moon worship and chanting and rituals to Nana, and the God of glory appears to him. The God of glory breaks in. That's conversion, isn't it? That's what happens at conversion. That's what happens to every true believer. Here we are stumbling and fumbling and groping around in our darkness, worshipping ourselves and people and possessions and things. And then all of a sudden, the God of glory breaks in. And he reveals himself to us. And he gives us to see something of what we are, our darkened, sinful condition. And he gives us to see something of what he is. His glory, his greatness, his majesty, his holiness, his righteousness. That's what conversion is. The God of glory breaks into our darkness. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, Wesley said. That's what happens. The God of glory breaks into our lives and dispels the darkness, and he turns us around and he puts us on a new course. And many of you here, you know what I'm talking about. Many of you here have had that experience. You know what it means to meet with the God of glory. And that's what he did for Abraham. That's what we see here. Now, there's a couple of things we need to note here about this intervention on God's part. It was necessary and it was gracious. It was necessary, first of all. If God hadn't done this, what would have happened? What would have happened to the godly line? You know, if you go right back to the beginning of Genesis and you read those first 11 chapters, it's pretty bleak. It's a pretty bleak picture of human history, continually spiraling downwards. Yes, God breaks in and gives a new start after the flood with Noah, but even then, after that, again, it's this downward trajectory into brutality and darkness and violence. And in the midst of it all, in the midst of all the gloom, there's just one ray of hope, one single family, back in chapter 4. That is the family of Seth. In his family, the knowledge of God is preserved and it's passed on from generation to generation. But by the time we get to chapter 11, it seems to have come to a halt. It seems to have come to a dead end, because here is Terah, who is of that line, he's of that seed, but here is Terah, and what's he doing? Terah's up on top of the ziggurat worshipping and chanting to Nana, the moon god. So it looks as if we've come to a grinding halt. We've come to a dead end. It looks like everything is lost now and all is done. But then God comes and speaks to Abraham. It's a new beginning. Just like at the beginning of Genesis, he speaks into the darkness and there's light. Now he speaks again to Abraham and there's light. There's a new start. There is a new beginning. This is God's work. It was God's necessary intervention. Left to themselves, they would have carried on in their sin. Left to themselves, they'd still be up there gazing and chanting to the moon god. Necessary intervention. Also, it was gracious. Was Abraham seeking for God? Was Abraham searching for God at this point? No, he was up to his neck in paganism. But then God, in his grace, visited him. Joshua chapter 23, just to quote that text again, God says there, "Then I took Abraham." I took him. Sovereign, gracious intervention. Why did he choose Abraham? Abraham had other brothers, other family members. Why didn't he choose them? Why did he choose Abraham? It's gracious, sovereign election. He sovereignly set his love upon Abraham. He loved him for no other reason than he chose to love him. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord loved Israel because he chose to. That's all there is to it. It's as simple as that. And so having set his love upon him, having chosen him, sovereign, electing, distinguishing love, then sought him out, found him and called him, even out of the midst of pagan darkness. The Puritan John Arrowsmith, he puts it like this. Election, having once pitched upon a man, it will find him out and call him home wherever he may be. It called Zacchaeus out of accursed Jericho, Abraham out of idolatrous Ur of the Chaldeans, Nicodemus and Paul from the College of the Pharisees, Christ's sworn enemies Dionysius and Damaris out of superstitious Athens. In whatsoever dunghill God's jewels are hid, election will both find them out and fetch them out. That's what God's sovereign electing grace does. It finds and plucks out of his jewels, even out of the dunghill. Have you ever done that? You ever had something very valuable and accidentally dropped it into the trash? You had to go rummaging through the bin to pick out that thing you dropped? Or when I was a boy, my home in Norfolk, we had a sink unit, and part of that unit had a waste disposal unit. And, you know, churn up all the waste and spew the thing out. My mum, before she would do the washing up, she would take her ring off so that she didn't get it damaged when she was washing up the dishes, and she put it on the side, and one time she dropped it down the waste disposal unit. And my dad had to come along and switch it off, and he had to put his hand down into the gunk, and he had to fish out this beautiful diamond ring. And that's what God's sovereign electing grace does. It finds his jewels and plucks them even out of the gunk. Abraham called and plucked him out of the gunk of paganism. Well, Zacchaeus, it called and plucked him out of the gunk of corruption. Saul called and plucked him out of the gunk of murderous Pharisaism. And then you can think about examples through church history. Augustine plucked him out of the gunk of hedonism. John Newton plucked him out of the dunghill of slave trade barbarism. And you and I, we have been plucked out of some pretty odious dunghills, haven't we? That's what the sovereign, gracious, electing love of God does. It's God setting his love upon his people, and then in time he calls them and he plucks them out. And so what that teaches us is, first of all, that we can never look down on anybody else because it's not anything that we've done. We don't have any reason for pride or feeling of superiority. Abraham could never look down on his brothers that he believed and they didn't, because it wasn't even his work. It was all God's gracious electing love. He couldn't look down upon them. But also at the same time, this teaches us to never give up on anyone either. The likes of Abraham could be saved up to his neck in the worship of Nana, the moon god, then there is no one beyond the reach of God's redeeming, electing love. If Abraham could be saved from that kind of a lifestyle, then there's no one too far gone to be beyond the reach of redeeming grace. There are none of God's jewels too far down in the gunk for God to reach down and pluck them out. Reading an article a while back, it was about the American actor Steve McQueen. It was called Greater Grace, A Story of God's Redemption and Steve McQueen. And Steve McQueen, he was of course one of the big screen idols of the last century. He appeared in movies such as The Great Escape and The Towering Inferno. And he was a big star a few decades ago and became very wealthy, very popular. But of course he fell into all the trappings that go with it, the money, the alcohol, the women, the cars and all of that kind of thing. And so by the end of the 70s, he pretty much burned his way through two marriages, and he was starting to lose his grip. He was really cracking up. He became a bit of a recluse and took himself off to his California home and just spent most of his days with his cars, and also he bought himself a small light aircraft. And he hired a man to teach him how to fly this plane. It was a guy who was in his 60s, and they became quite good friends. They spent a lot of time together. He could see there was something about this man. His name was Sammy Mason. You could see there was something different about this man. And he began to respect him. They spent a lot of time together. Eventually, he asked him, "What is it? There's something about you. Just tell me, what is it?" And they sat down, and he said to him, "It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has made the difference in my life." And eventually, Steve McQueen started going along to church with him. It was called Ventura Missionary Fellowship. And through the preaching there, and through the witness of this man, Sammy, they became, he actually himself was saved. And much to the astonishment of his friends, and even many of the Christians. There were Christian people. One of them said this. He said, "I think I had more faith that my saw and hammer would have gotten converted before Steve. I was absolutely blown away." But it was a genuine conversion. He died actually in 1980 of cancer. And Billy Graham went to see him just a couple of days before he died. He died with the Bible open on his chest, John chapter 3, his favorite passage. But who'd have thought it? This wild living, womanizing Hollywood screen idol, he would become a Christian? Who would believe such a thing as that? Anyone who believes in the God of Abraham, who reaches down and plucks his jewels out of the gunk. It was not that I found thee, for Lord, that could not be. This stubborn heart would still refuse, hadst thou not chosen me. So that's the first thing. We'll spend most of our time on that first point. That's Abraham's condition in Ur. Secondly, his call in Haran. This is chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. This is one of the most well-known passages in Scripture. Could be argued it's one of the most important passages in Scripture, because it's from this call and Abraham's obedience to this call that eventually you get the nation of Israel, you have the law, you have Messiah, and the Christian church. All stems back to Abraham's obeying this call. The three things that I want us to note here. First, it's an individual call. It comes to Abraham personally. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Now, the older translations are actually more accurate here. The King James Version, for example, is the best here. It's not so much get out. There's actually two words there. It's get yourself out. Get yourself, get thee out, as the King James Version puts it. Get yourself out, is what he's saying. And to understand that, again, you need to cross-reference with Acts chapter 7, what Stephen said, where he says, God appeared to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. So that was the first call. And the whole family then set off from Ur to Canaan. But then verse 31 of chapter 11 in Genesis says, they went out from there, from Ur of the Chaldeans, to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the whole group left Ur, and they traveled together, and eventually they come to Haran, and they stop in Haran, and they all dwelt there. That's as far as they went. The whole group stopped and stayed there together. And Terah and other members of the family, they didn't want to go any further. Maybe they liked it there. Maybe they got quite comfortable there. Haran was quite similar to Ur. It was a twin city, actually, of Ur. And it was also a center for the religion of moon worship. So probably quite a lot like being back in Ur. And so the rest of the family didn't actually want to leave there at that point. And so then you get this call that comes to Abraham. Again, get thee out. Get yourself out. It's a personal call. It comes direct to Abraham himself, not to his family. You, Abraham, get thee out. Philip Eveson, he was principal at the London Theological Seminary, where I used to go a number of years ago in London. And he's a Hebrew scholar. He's written a commentary on Genesis. And he says this, the call is crisp and clear. Get out. Literally, go by yourself. It suggests that Abraham is to be his own person, making his own decision. This involved leaving Haran, leaving his clan, leaving close relatives. Abraham had not done this before. He was being called to go it alone. It was a life-changing call to renounce all and follow the Lord. So he's going it alone. He's never done this before. He's breaking away now from his relatives. He'd left with his family. He'd left with his relatives. Now he has to go it alone. Now he has to get out. Get out yourself, Abraham. It's not enough to say, well, I'm part of a Christian family. It's not enough to say, well, my dad's a deacon. It's not enough to say that my mum is involved in the women's group and every year I go to Christian camp and I'm part of a Christian ethos and I'm part of a Christian environment. That's not enough. It's a personal call that comes to you individually and says, you yourself, you must leave. You must follow me. It's a personal, individual call. Have you heard it? Have you responded to it? It's a personal call. But then also, it's volitional as well, we could say. That's a big word. It means it involves the will. Look again at verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. There's not a lot of information here. It's kind of open-ended. He tells Abraham that he's to leave. He's to leave his father's house. He's to leave his family. He's to go. But he doesn't actually tell him where he's to go. There's no town, no district, no street address. He can punch into his GPS He doesn't even get any details about the place. No brochures with pictures of rolling fields and salmon leaping majestically out of the stream. Nothing like that. He just tells him, leave your country, leave your family, leave your father's house. That's it. He's just stepping out into the dark. He's stepping out into the complete unknown, leaving behind all that he knows, the security, the familiarity, the place of reassurance, the place of stability. He has to say goodbye to all of those things, and he's stepping out into, well, he doesn't know. He doesn't know what he's going to. He doesn't even know where he's going. It's quite a risky thing to do. Probably his family members wondered about this. Did he really know what he was doing? Maybe Abraham even wondered about what he was doing. Was this the right thing to be doing? Reminds me of Adoniram Judson, we looked at a few weeks ago. You know, last year, as we said, was the bicentennial anniversary of the first expedition that he and his wife made, the first ever overseas American missionaries. And do you remember that letter that he wrote to Anne Haseltine's parents when he asked if he could begin that courtship with her? How he closed that letter to her father. He said, I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? That was quite a letter. Any of you imagine letting your daughter go off on a scheme like that? Now we said, didn't we, some of the friends of the family, they thought this was absolutely insane. One of them said he would rather chain his daughter to the bedpost than let her go away on a scheme like that. But the Haseltines were more cautious, and they left it up to Anne to make up her own mind. And she wrote to a friend, I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God in his providence shall see fit to place me. Well, that was really the kind of mind that Abraham had as well. He was willing to give up his comforts and his enjoyments here. He was willing even to sacrifice relationships with friends and families and go where God in his providence would send him. And that's faith, isn't it? That's the way faith reasons and responds. Faith is willing to surrender dreams, ambitions, aspirations, to subjugate all of those things to the will, to the plan and purpose of God. Thy way, not mine, O Lord, we sing. However dark it be, lead me by thine own hand. You choose out the path for me. That's the language of faith. That's how faith responds. Too many people say, well, yes, I'll become a Christian, but as long as I can keep my boyfriend. Yes, I'll become a Christian, but as long as I can still do this or still do that. Isn't it? That's not the language of faith. That's not really hearing the call of God. That's saying, yes, I'll go as long as I know where we're going, as long as I'm still in control, as long as I'm still in the driving seat, as long as I'm still on the throne. If you're thinking and reasoning in that way, you haven't really heard the call of God. Because when you hear that call, then you get out of the driving seat. You hand over the controls and the keys to God. You go forth trusting in the word of the Lord alone. Verbum nudum is the phrase that Calvin uses at this point. He says that Abraham ventured forth verbum nudum, the bare, the naked word of God alone. He went forward trusting in the bare word of God alone. That's why he's the father of the faithful. He's the prototype. He's the example par excellence. He trusts God and his word. God comes to him and says, leave your country, leave your family, you leave your father's house. But why? Well, because trust me. I'll show you later. And then later on he says to him, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you a son. But how? I'm an old man. Well, just trust me. I'll show you later. And then, of course, he comes and tells his son, tells Abraham to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. And Abraham is probably thinking, why? God just says, well, trust me. I'll show you later. And Abraham goes forth, trusting in God's word. Trusting, verbum nudum, on the bare word of God alone. And that's what he calls us to do. He calls us to get out of the driving seat and to give him the controls. One commentator cites a logo for Greyhound buses. This must have been a few years ago. It went like this: go Greyhound and leave the driving to us. Now really, that's what God is saying to Abraham. You go with me, Abraham. Leave the driving to me. Get out. Leave your father's house. Leave the driving to me. That's what God calls us to do. We have to give God the controls. It's not God coming along with us and God being our consultant or our assistant. God is my co-pilot. That kind of thing. No. It's handing over the keys and the controls. Everything and going where he wants you to go. Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, has a neat summary of this. Verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Unless you're willing to do the same, you haven't really heard the call of God. So it's volitional. But then thirdly, it's missional as well. Think about the promises that God makes to Abraham. The promise to bless him. That word bless and blessing, it occurs five times there in those two verses. He's going to make him a great nation. He's going to give him a name. He's going to give him a land, protection, and make him a blessing. Wonderful promises. I will make you a great nation, he says. That must have seemed almost impossible to believe, because Abraham was 75 years of age. He had no child. How could that be? Then he says, I will make your name great. That was something that was very important to the people of those days, to establish your name, to perpetuate your name. The Tower of Babel, that's what that was all about, making for themselves a great name. Then he says, there's a promise of protection. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. God is identifying himself with Abraham. He will be on Abraham's side. And through him then, blessing will come to the whole earth. Two times in those verses, he says that he's going to make him a blessing. He's going to be the mediator of blessing to people's families of all the earth. Now, that's not every family without exception, but every family without distinction. So that through him and his line will come Messiah, who will bring salvation to people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. So God is saying to Abraham, I will bless you so that you can be a blessing to others. I'm going to do good to you so that you can do good to others. And that again is a picture of the Christian faith. That's what happens when we become Christians. The whole orientation of your life changes. You're no longer living for yourself and for number one and for what you can get and how you can improve yourself and your own situation and your own status and me. No, it's not all about you. You ever say that to your children? We often say that to us. It's not all about you. No, it's not me. All the arrows are going inwards here. You need to get those arrows going outwards. You need to start thinking about others. I'm sure you say the same kind of thing. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. God turns the arrows around. So you're no longer just thinking about yourself and how you can improve yourself and what's going to advance me and what's in this for me, but rather it's what can I do for others? How can I do good to others? How can I be a blessing to others? Where can I go that I will do the most good to others? How do we do that? Well, you need to get out. You need to get out. Like Abraham. You need to leave the place of comfort and familiarity and security, and you need to go out. Now, as long as Abraham stayed where he was, as long as he stayed in that place of comfort and familiarity and security, then there was no blessing and no promise of blessing. It was only as he was willing to go, to get out, that he then got the promise that God was going to use him and make him a blessing to others. That's what you need to do. You need to get out. Just like Adoniram Judson and his wife did. They left the comfort zone. They left the safety zone. They left the zone of familiarity. And they went out into the unknown and into the uncomfortable, into the insecure. And as a result, they became a means of tremendous blessing to thousands upon thousands of people. Same with Carey. The same with so many other missionaries. It's as we go out trusting God, trusting in his word, leaving behind all that's safe and comfortable and secure, then we become a blessing. So you need to get out. Now, I'm not telling you here tonight that you all need to become overseas missionaries. I'm not telling you that you all now need to go and sign up with CIM. God may not be calling you all to go out there, but he is calling you all to go out here. He is calling you all to apply this principle here, to be willing to leave the comfort zone, the safety zone, the place of security, and to go out. Whether that be with tracts, in the community, whether it be taking part in a ministry, in a local school or Hope College campus, or even just one-on-one conversations in the staff room at JCI or Herman Miller. There are people there who need you. They need you to speak. They need you to stand up for the truth, but you don't want to. You don't want to speak. Why? Because that will mean stepping out. That will mean stepping out of your comfort zone and your safety zone. And who knows what may happen if you do that? Who knows what implications? Who knows what the consequences may be if you do that? And so you don't. You stay where you are, where you're comfortable and where you are secure. But as long as you do that, you can't be a blessing. You can't be a means of grace as long as you stay there. You need to step out. That's what Abraham did. And he was a means of blessing. So that's the call then that Abraham received. His condition in Ur, his call in Haran. Look finally at his conduct in Canaan. This is verses 4 through 8. Then Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. Abraham and Sarah, they make their journey to Canaan. It's a long way. It's a long journey. To go from Ur to Haran was about 800 miles, and then to go from Haran to Canaan is another 700 miles, so it's a very long journey. Eventually, they arrive at a place called Shechem. That was central Israel, somewhere between Mount Egal and Mount Gerizim, an area today that we know as the West Bank. And he arrives there, and he comes to a place called the Terebinth Tree, or the Oak of Moreh. And Moreh, that's a word that comes from the verb to teach. So this was sometimes known as the Teaching Tree. And apparently there was a pagan shrine set up here at Shechem. And here it is that the Lord appeared to him again, and Abraham built an altar to the Lord. He does the same thing again east of Bethel, verse 8. It says there, he called on the name of the Lord. That means that he acknowledged the Lord, and he put his trust in the Lord, and he gave praise to the Lord. He was raising a banner, says one commentator. He was raising a banner in a pagan land, declaring him to be the only true God. That's a very bold and courageous thing to do. So if you look at verse 6, it says, the Canaanites, there were Canaanites then in the land. So even under their own noses, and in their own backyard, he comes here and he sets up camp and he sets up his altar and he gives praise and honor to Yahweh. Bold and courageous thing to do in the presence of the Canaanites. That's what we're called to do today. Now, I had a telephone call yesterday from my friend in London, Robin Asger, who works as a church planter in West London. And he was telling me about the opposition he experiences from the Muslims and the Sikhs there, writing very aggressive letters to him, because he himself is from Pakistan. And what he does, he goes into some of the local schools, and he leads assemblies there, and he leads these children in Christian worship, and teaches them Bible stories. And there's a lot of animosity and a lot of opposition from people in the community doing this. But as I was speaking to him, I couldn't help but think about this passage. He's a bit like Abraham. Robin is from Pakistan, another country. He's come over to the UK, and now here he is setting up an altar and bringing praise to the Lord, even in the presence of the Canaanites. That's what we're called to do. Jesus says you are the light of the world. Paul says you are to shine like stars amidst a crooked and perverse generation. And that's what Abraham did. He went in there and he witnessed. And also, he went in there and he worshipped. Those places that he went north, he went central, and then he went south. So, symbolically, he's laying claim to the land. But also, as he went, he worshipped as well. So, he's showing that he is of the same ilk as his predecessors. Those of the spiritual line, the line of Seth. I mean, they did the same thing. They would set up altars and they would call upon the name of the Lord. And so he's of the same spiritual roots. He's concerned about worship wherever he goes. But more than that, you see that in verse 7. You see his commitment here to worship. Verses 7 and 8. Look at this. It says, he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. If you notice the contrast there, he pitched a tent to live in, but he built an altar to the Lord. You see the contrast there. He pitched a tent, but he built an altar. It takes more time to build something than it does to pitch something. He spent more time and endeavor building the altar than he did pitching his tent. So right from the outset, he got his priorities straight. Right from the outset, He has his priorities in order. Worship, devotion, praise, the altar. That's a priority for him. That was the most important thing for him. So often for us, it's the other way around. So often we're all too wrapped up in our own lives, in our own business, in our own stuff, in our own tents. We spend hours and hours and hours on that, but worship, well, if there's time. And we spend so much time during the week, and we do this, and we chase after that, and we chase after the other. But Sunday, worship, oh, well, if there's time, if I've got enough energy. Or I'll go to the morning worship, get that out of the way, then I've got the rest of the day to do all of my things and do all of my stuff and all of my tents. But that's the wrong way around, isn't it? That's building your tent and pitching the altar. That's a lot of time and a lot of effort with your tent, and that's just throwing whatever's left at the altar. But Abraham wasn't like that. Abraham had his priorities straight. Pitch my tent, build. Labor, endeavor, energy, expense, strength, build the altar. That's the mark of the converted man. That's the mark of the man who has answered the call. That's a man who knows what it means to respond to that call. He knows why he has been called, that we might, as Peter says, show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Have you heard that call? Are you responding to that call? Are you following the way that Abraham did? Surrendering your own will, subjugating your own ambitions, following where he leads, going where he calls, being a witness for him, living a life of worship for him, trusting in him, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can enable you to live this life. Think about that. Jesus is the one who left the ultimate Father's house. Jesus left the ultimate place of comfort and security. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Came down into this world, didn't he? He left the ultimate Father's house. He went out in order that he might be a blessing to us. He went out in order that we could go out for him, so that we could live a life of worship and witness for him. So let me conclude this evening by asking, have you heard that call? Have you responded to that call? Maybe he's calling you tonight to get out, get yourself out from your Father's house, from your own land, and go to the land that I am calling you. May God apply this passage and these truths to our hearts tonight. Let's conclude by singing praise, taking our hymn books and turning to 346. Son of my soul, thou Saviour dear, it is not night if thou be near. O may no earthbound cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. 346, let's stand to sing.
Thank you.
standing for prayer. Great God of Abraham, we thank you for the faith that you placed into his heart to enable him to respond to your call, and that of his seed came our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and blessing to people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Lord, we pray this night that you would give us Abraham-like faith, that we would obey your call and we would go where you would call us to go and do what you would call us to do, that you might use us and make us a blessing to many. And Father, we pray now as we enter into this time of thanksgiving and celebration for 50 years of marriage for George and Dave, we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us, and we thank you for the food that's been prepared. And Lord, as we think about them and rejoice in the covenant faithfulness that they've shown in their marriage, that Father, we would have our thoughts turned towards you and the covenant faithfulness of our Savior towards his bride, the church. Lord, please bless this evening together. We thank you for our time already. In Jesus' name.